Let us read together Jude 14 and 15, our text. Jude 14 and 15. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Our text tonight, beloved, stands out for at least two main reasons. One of them is the frequency of the use of the word ungodly. Four times it's found in English and in the underlying Greek in one verse, verse 15. That's the greatest concentration of that word ungodly in one verse found anywhere in the Bible. And I doubt if such a significant word is found four times in one verse anywhere in Scripture. What I'm saying is, the significant word ungodly here found four times in one verse may not only be the place where the word ungodly is found so frequently, but may be the most frequent place where any significant word is found as frequently in all the Bible. Listen for that in verse 15. The Lord comes to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Which raises the obvious question. Why the frequency? Why the emphasis on ungodly? We'll deal with that later. The second standout feature in our text is the reference to Enoch. Enoch is included in Christ's genealogy in Luke chapter 3, and one expects him to be there, in keeping with Genesis 5, which we read earlier. The second place in the New Testament that mentions Enoch is the example he gives to us of faith as found in Hebrews 11. Verse 5 says, By faith Enoch was translated, that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. And that's not surprising either, that Enoch should be found there, because Enoch was a great man of faith. So he occurs in Hebrews 11. But the third and final New Testament reference to Enoch is our text, and it comes as a bolt out of the blue. No one in their right mind would have expected Jude to bring in Enoch here. I say again, nobody would have expected that. And yet, lo and behold, there he is in Jude 14 and 15. Now recall the theme of this series on Jude, namely, earnestly contending for the faith. In connection with this, we're looking at the false teachers against whom we must earnestly contend for the faith. Verse 4 has taught us about their deceitful entry into the church, their eternal reprobation, their antinomian doctrine. Then we read about their certain destruction, which is as assured as the wandering, as the unbelieving Israelites in the wilderness, the apostate angels, and the homosexual sodomites in verses 5 through 7. Woe unto them, we looked at this recently too, because they have followed the way of Cain, the covetousness of Baal, and the rebellion of Korah. And then last week, we looked at five images for these false teachers, images taken out of the created world around us. They are filthy spots, waterless clouds, fruitless trees, raging waves, and wandering stars. I'm not even summarizing the bad things said about them in verses 8, 9, and 10. And you would have thought that Jude would, by this stage, have completely exhausted his theme, such that he could think of nothing more and nothing bad to say about these wicked men. But Jude is not finished. He has one more thing to say. In fact, he actually has two more things to say, and we'll deal with the second thing, Lord willing, next week. And he brings in, out of all the things he could have said, he brings in Enoch. Even a very prophecy from Enoch, not recorded in the Old Testament. And he identifies these false teachers and others as ungodly, 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 and ungodly. Four times. And the Lord's half-brother Jude, you could say, is really piling it on. It's not because Jude is a nasty sort of man. It's because this was the word that God gave him, and which was needed then and now. Let's look together at Enoch's prophecy. First, its striking source, and second, its remarkable content. Enoch's prophecy, its striking source, where it comes from, and its remarkable content, what it says. First of all, we need to kneel down and prove the identity of the man called Enoch in our text. He is not the Enoch of Genesis 4. The Enoch of Genesis 4 was the son of Cain, who killed Abel. And after that Enoch, Cain named a city. That Enoch was of the third generation. Adam, Cain, Enoch. The Enoch of Jude 14 and 15, you could say too, is the Enoch not of Genesis 4, but of Genesis 5. Adam, Seth, Enos, Cainan, Mahalalel, Jared, and Enoch. Because our text says, Enoch also the seventh from Adam, counting seven inclusively. And here we see the accuracy of the biblical genealogy in Genesis 5. Jude says he's the seventh from Adam, and Genesis 5 says he's the seventh from Adam. This genealogy is repeated in the opening verses of 1 Chronicles 1. Adam, Seth, Enos, Cainan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch. The Seth. At the very end of Luke 3, again, he is the seventh. Enoch is the seventh from Adam. And clearly, the Bible is telling us in our text that there are no gaps in these genealogies. Which means that from Genesis 5, which also, as we noted, gives the years in which so-and-so begat so-and-so, and the years in which that person died, and if you add to that some of the numbers in the account of the flood in Genesis 6 and following, you can work out that the flood came 1656 years after the creation. Let me go over that again. If you have all these steps in the genealogy of X begat Y who begat Z, and then you're told the years between them, and you're told that Enoch is the seventh from Adam, therefore there are no missing steps in the genealogies, then you know that the flood came 1656 years after the creation. That's useful knowledge. And we see here not only the accuracy of biblical genealogies, but also the historicity of the biblical Adam. Jude, in verse 14, refers to Adam. He does not say that Adam was an ape man, that he was an evolved primate who a few million years ago was slime, that Adam was a mythical figure. Jude speaks of Adam as, lo and behold, a real man, like any other man in the Old Testament whom he has already named. And when you think about it, he's actually named quite a number of men from the Old Testament. Verse 9, Moses. Verse 10, 11 rather, Cain and Balaam and Korah. And of course, verse 14, Enoch. We know that Adam, even as we find it here in Jude, was a real historical man because he's able to procreate. That is, he's able to have a son, and indeed daughters for that matter. And then his son has sons and daughters, and his sons have sons and daughters, and so forth, so on, until we reach Enoch, the seventh from Adam. And this tells us how Jude read the book of Genesis, including now especially the first five verses. He didn't read the book of Genesis as someone deceived by evolutionism who thinks big bangs, who thinks millions and billions, who thinks slime to more developed creatures, all the way up to monkeys and apes and human beings, and therefore with those glasses on has to screw up the passage and work all sorts of weird and wonderful readings into it. No, he didn't read it as an evolutionist. He didn't read it as a skeptic. He read it as a believer. And he read the book of Genesis, including the opening chapters, as a believer, just in the same way as his half-brother read it, the Lord Jesus Christ, because they both shared the same earthly mother, Mary. Because Jesus Christ quotes Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 with regard to marriage. Have you not read that he that made them in the beginning made them male and female, Genesis 1, and that God made two one flesh, Genesis 2. And then Jude's half-brother, according to the flesh, referred to Genesis 3, for instance, when he said that Satan, in John 8, verse 44, was a liar from the beginning and a murderer, and therefore you being his children and in his image, the works of your father you will do. Jude read the opening chapters of Genesis as a believer, just as Jesus Christ did, and just as the Holy Spirit intended, the Holy Spirit who inspired Moses, who penned Genesis, and the Holy Spirit who inspired the book of Jude itself. Now, besides the accuracy of biblical genealogy, to which our text alludes, and the historicity of Adam, we also have here a reference to God's covenant in the form of the covenant number 7. 7 is the number of the covenant, for instance, because of such passages as Leviticus 26, which says so much about the covenant, and which says that the judgments of the covenant will fall upon Israel, and if they don't repent, they will fall upon Israel 7 times worse. And if they don't repent, it'll be 7 times worse. And if they don't repent, 7 times worse. God's covenant punishments. Now, one could argue that 7th in our text merely identifies Enoch. But if Jude had only been interested in identifying Enoch, he could have said something like this: Enoch also the father of Methuselah. Instead, he linked him to Adam and said he was the seventh from Adam. Now, Enoch prophesies covenant judgment upon covenant breakers. And Jude here is focusing on covenant judgment upon covenant breakers in the form of false teachers in the covenant community of the New Testament church. Now, Jude 14 and 15, our text, significantly adds to our knowledge of Enoch, because the Bible hasn't got that much to say about Enoch. A few choice verses here and there. The most distinctive facts about Enoch in Genesis 5 are recorded in verse 24. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Enoch walked with God in covenant fellowship, with the friendship and intimacy and communion of the covenant. He knew God. And then Enoch's translation, that is, he was taken up alive into heaven. Moses was taken up into heaven, but he wasn't taken up bodily alive into heaven. He died first, and then he was brought up as to his body into heaven. We saw that from Jude 9. Enoch's translation marks him out as the first human being that God ever did this with. And there's only one other person in the Old Testament who likewise was translated while living into heaven, the prophet Elijah. It's recorded in 2 Kings chapter 2. And nobody since then, until we come to the second coming of Jesus Christ, when those who are alive and remain will be taken up to meet the Lord in the air. And that is the rapture. And there is a rapture. There is a taking up of believers alive into heaven at the return of Jesus Christ. But there's not a rapture 7 years before the second coming of Jesus Christ, and 1,007 years before the third second coming of Jesus Christ. When the rapture comes, it's the one and only second coming of Jesus Christ, then follows the resurrection from the dead and the final judgment. That's the point now of Genesis chapter 5. Enoch walked with God, and then he was translated. Now, Hebrews 11, verses 5 and 6 adds to this by filling in the picture. It mentions that Enoch believed, that Enoch pleased God, and that Enoch diligently sought God. All of which things could be inferred from the narrative in Genesis 5, but Hebrews 11 makes it more explicit. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him, for before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And now, the third passage, not merely now a genealogy, that teaches us something about Enoch, is Jude 14 and 15, which goes further. Not only is Enoch a believer who sought God and pleased God and walked with God and was taken into heaven by God, but Jude was a prophet. He received direct revelation from God, and he preached this to the people of his day before the flood, like Noah, but before Noah, whom 2 Peter 2 verse 5 calls a preacher of righteousness. So it is that Jude 14 and 15, of all places, gives us an inspired record of the earliest prophecy uttered by a man. Jude 14:15 contains an inspired record of the earliest prophecy uttered by a man. And if you say, but what about Genesis 3 verse 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and the seed of the woman will crush Satan's head and Satan will crush his heel. Well, God said that. God said that directly. That wasn't uttered by a prophet. But Jude 14 and 15 contains an inspired record of the earliest prophecy uttered by a man. And who would have thought that would have appeared in little Jude in the penultimate book of the Bible, just before Revelation? He's referring to a prophecy delivered in the early chapters of the first book of the Bible. Which brings up the important question, where did Jude get this prophecy of Enoch? And we can rule out two places right away. Jude did not get this prophecy from the book of Genesis. Why? Because it's not in the book of Genesis. Jude didn't get this prophecy either from the Old Testament, because it isn't in the Old Testament either. This is where many people will come in, higher critics and including evangelicals, and they'll say, Jude got the prophecy from 1st Enoch. And this is where the sermon gets more complicated. You have the option as a minister to leave it out completely, and I judge that wasn't the best way to go, or to deal with it and risk losing one or two people. For the sake of completeness, we're going to have to take that risk. First Enoch is, wait for it, a pseudepigraphal book. And pseudo means false, and the graphical bit at the end has to do with writing. A pseudepigraphal book is a book which falsely claims to be written by someone, and they didn't really write it at all. That is, First Enoch claims to be written by Enoch. And it was more likely to have been written by Enoch than it was written by you. So it's a pseudo-pigraphal book, claims to be written by Enoch, but it's false. And now, the quotation provided in verses 14 and 15 of Jude is practically the same as what is found in 1st Enoch, because there's 2nd and 3rd Enoch, in 1st Enoch 1 verse 9. So Jude's record of this prophecy is basically the same as 1st Enoch 1 verse 9, I say basically the same as, because you can't say it's exactly the same as, not that it really matters, because 1st Enoch is only extant in a language called Geez, G-E-E-Z, which is a language from Ethiopia and Eritrea in the Horn of Africa. And it's somewhat related to Hebrew, but it's written in the modern age with a different script. Most people date 1st Enoch, only found in the language Gez, most people date this book somewhere in the last 3 centuries before Christ. But then, because once you're dealing with scholarship, things are rarely so simple, but then they'll say that there are different parts of the book that were written at different times. And then one scholar will say this bit was written at this time and this one's written at a different time, and then somebody else will write a PhD thesis and he'll say, you know, it's a bit different, and I think you should include this, and there's an insertion here, and on it goes. First Enoch, pseudepigraphal. Enoch didn't really write it. Only extant in Gez, most people reckon written in the last 3 centuries before the coming of Christ, with different parts of the book written at different times. here are some things that we know. We know that Jude 14 and 15 is inspired by the Holy Spirit. That the real Enoch, mentioned in Genesis 5, said this. The relationship then between Jude 14 and 15 and 1 Enoch 1 verse 9 is a bit more uncertain. I mean, logically now, I'm not talking about what the real view is, but logically, Jude could have quoted from Enoch, or 1 Enoch could have quoted from Jude, or 1 Enoch and Jude could have quoted something prior to both, or Jude could have gotten the prophecy of Enoch directly from God. There are some of the main options. But now, just to bite off, in a sense, sort of the worst option. If Jude had quoted 1 Enoch 1 verse 9, it would still be inspired. Paul quotes Epimenides and Aratus, pagan philosophers or poets, in the New Testament. These men, these pagan poets, weren't inspired, but Paul quotes them and says that some of your own poets have said we're also in God's offspring, Acts 6:17. So if Jude quoted 1 Enoch 1 verse 9, Jude 14 and 15 would be inspired. Then you could say 1 Enoch, a non-canonical book, and a book that claims to be written by Enoch, well, that's a load of cock and bull, must have said something that was true. And Jude quoted that bit that was true. If we go this line, the next question would arise, okay, so Jude got it from 1 Enoch 1 verse 9, but then where did 1 Enoch get it from? He didn't get it from direct revelation. Maybe he got it from tradition. And then some would have to say, well, were some writings of Enoch written down and brought into the ark so that Noah and his three sons and the four wives of them and the animals coming in two by two or by sevens and the food came in and smuggled in with them was a codex of writings from Enoch? Or had Noah heard what Enoch said, remembered it, and passed it on through the generations after the flood? If you go that way, and there's a sort of a tradition, either kept in written form or verbally passed on, then that could get you into troubles with the Church of Rome, because the Church of Rome says we also have these unwritten traditions. And they go all the way back to the apostles. And the Jews, as many of their beliefs say, that Moses actually said this. It's not written in the Bible, but our rabbis and scribes have recorded it and kept it going for hundreds and hundreds of years. So you could be into problems that way too, at least if you go that way. They could use it as support for their own false doctrines. Let me give you the very simple, clear-cut view, which I hold. So if you can't remember Gez and what pseudepigraphal means and all the other complicated stuff, you've still got the point. Number one, Jude 14 and 15 is inspired. That much is crystal clear to any Christian. Number two, Jude got this not from the pseudepigraphal book of 1 Enoch. Jude got this by direct revelation from God. Let me give you instances of this sort of thing. If you will, turn with me to 2 Timothy 3, verse 8. 2 Timothy 3, verse 8 says, "Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so also do these false teachers also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, etc." Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses. Exodus doesn't say that. That isn't mentioned in the Old Testament. How did Paul know? Well, the Church of Rome will say, unwritten tradition. It was passed down from Moses for 1400 years, and therefore we can say these things and we can promote Mary as co-redemptrix or whatever heresy we want to promote. We had this unwritten tradition too. No. Paul was a prophet. Paul was told mysterious things regarding the second coming of Christ. God told him something he couldn't otherwise have known by direct revelation. If God can tell him all the judgments that are coming in the future, why can't God tell him a simple fact, the names of two of the wizards who opposed Moses in Egypt in Exodus? Here's another example. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. There Paul says, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread and so on. The Lord's Supper. I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. Paul is telling us here how he came to know about the Lord's Supper, because the Apostle Paul was not in the upper room. And he doesn't say, well, when I was in Jerusalem, Peter told it to me, or Andrew, or Bartholomew. He says, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. I know about the institution of the Lord's Supper because the Lord revealed it to me directly. This is also the case with something similar to our text in Jude 9. Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses and so forth. Jude was a prophet. We know he was a prophet because he wrote this inspired epistle, and God told him about it. And Enoch uttered this prophecy recorded in verses 14 and 15, and Jude knew about it because God told him. And then someone added Jude 14 and 15, a bit in direct quotes, so to speak, to 1st Enoch. And even if that book was written earlier than Jude, it was added to an already existing book because, Jude writes about that, let's slip this in. And when you read 1st Enoch 1 and 2, you'll see that you could just as easy take this quote out and the passage makes perfectly good sense. It's not necessary for the flow. Let me give you something a little bit simpler, a little bit similar. I'm referring now to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. 2 Chronicles 33 deals with Manasseh, the king of Judah, who was, in many regards, the worst king Judah ever had, and the one who did the most damage to the southern kingdom. Well, 2 Chronicles 33, in verses 12 and 13, and 18 and 19, tell us that this same wicked Manasseh was carted away into captivity in Babylon, and while he was in prison, he repented and prayed unto the Lord, and that a record was kept of this in the chronicles and official state papers of the southern kingdom. Now, there's an apocryphal book called The Prayer of Manasseh. What happened there? Someone read 2 Chronicles 33, which talked about Manasseh praying in the captivity and repenting and coming back to the true God, and said, you know, I wish I knew what he prayed. And then wrote a prayer up out of his own mind, circulated this, and then it got circulated. You know what? We found the actual prayer that Manasseh wrote. No, you didn't. No, it was written in Greek hundreds of years later by some speculative person who foisted this upon the church. What I'm saying is that 1st Enoch slipped a bit of Jude into his text, or somebody after that book was written, or somebody after the first and second or third or fourth redactors or whoever it is slipped it in, so that it's not that it's in 1st Enoch and then Enoch copied it, but this is inspired word of God, and somebody took it from Scripture and stuck it in to that apocryphal or even pseudepigraphal book. That's all quite complicated. I understand that for the sake of completeness. And if you read a commentary or hear anybody else, you ought to know a little bit about it, because we want to establish your faith in the truthfulness of Scripture and understand what the inspiration of Scripture means and does not mean. It means that God breathed forth the words that are found in our text. And sometimes the Bible actually quotes something uninspired outside, and then they're breathed forth and become inerrant and infallible in Scripture. But sometimes people claim it's quoted from outside when it probably isn't really that way at all. And if you still don't get it, I don't want you leaving church feeling tonight oppressed. Just say to yourself, the minister talked about some pretty complicated things involving First Enoch. I didn't really get it all. And you know what? It'll not do me any harm. Let's move on. Let's look at the remarkable contents of Enoch's prophecy. The Lord, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Who is coming? The Lord. Behold, the Lord cometh. Who is the Lord? Is it a reference to the Lord God? Or is it a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the rest of Scripture makes it clear that God comes in the coming of Christ bodily at the end of the age. Now, did Enoch know that a man was going to come? Well, think what Enoch did know. Enoch knew that the Lord God walked in human form in the Garden of Eden, as recorded in Genesis 3, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Enoch knew that the seed of the woman, and therefore a human being, would crush Satan's head. And then the New Testament makes even clearer that the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God and man, the fulfillment of the promise of the seed of the woman. With whom does the Lord come, according to Jude and Enoch here? It says, with 10,000s of his saints. This may cause a certain amount of wondering, because you think to yourself, here's the planet Earth, it's quite big. And if you have 10,000s, maybe you have 10,000s, let's say 100,000s of saints up in the air, I'm not sure if they were equally spaced all around the globe, and maybe even if you left out the polar bits, where there aren't a lot of people, if there would be enough angels, you could do this mathematically, and I haven't, but if there'd be enough angels for anybody to see more than one angel at a time, if indeed that's the way the second coming of Christ happens. But the text, when it's translated 10,000s, the text literally says myriads. And the Greek word is that from which we have our word myriad. That is, it's an indefinite number, a massive number. Behold, the Lord comes with myriads of his saints, or holy ones. And then, of course, holy what? Holy angels? Could Jude, and therefore could Enoch, have been saying that God is going to come with his holy angels? Yes, because they were cherubs guarding the Garden of Eden after the fall, so that no one could get to the Tree of Life. Enoch knew of them. We know that when Jesus comes, he will come with myriads of holy ones, not only angels, but also perfected human beings. Where are they going to come if the Lord is going to come with all these myriads of holy ones? The most obvious place, and this certainly fits with the rest of Scripture, is that they are going to come in the air or in the sky, and therefore with clouds Because we're dealing here with glorified and heavenly beings. And this same Enoch, who made this prophecy, afterwards was taken up into the air and into heaven at his own translation. Behold, pay attention, the Lord cometh with myriads of his holy ones. Cometh. That's an interesting verb, cometh. Because in prophecy, the Lord's first coming, I use the word, is spoken of as his coming. Such a normal, simple verb that you don't often think about. But he is known, as one famous book puts it in its title, he that cometh, the coming one. Art thou he that should come, or should we look for another? Said John the Baptist to Christ. Psalm 40 has Jesus saying, lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Malachi 3 verse 1. So the Bible predicts Christ's first advent in terms of his coming. And the Bible also prophesies of the Lord's second advent using the word come. Lo, I come quickly. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, to quote Revelation. And here, the coming, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s or myriads of his holy ones to execute judgment. Here, it's obviously referring to Christ's second coming. In other words, this remarkable prophecy of Enoch predicts the coming of the Lord, Jesus Christ, and his second coming, not merely his first, with holy ones, myriads of them, in the air, because that's what best fits. And since he's coming to judge, it's going to necessitate the resurrection of the dead, because you can't judge people who aren't there, and they can't be there unless they're raised from the dead. And then think of when this prophecy was uttered. Almost 4,500 years ago, before the flood, Genesis 3 verse 15 predicts the Lord's first coming. The seed of the woman will crush Satan's head. But here, Enoch is predicting the Lord's second coming. Noah prophesied that a worldwide flood would come as a type of the destruction of the whole world at the end of the age. And Enoch prophesied the Lord's second coming with myriads of holy ones. He's coming, says our text, to execute judgment. That's the purpose of the second coming of Jesus Christ, taught throughout the Bible, especially in the New Testament. Jesus is coming back. Why? He's coming back to judge the world. And the resurrection of the dead serves that, to bring people to judgment. That's what Enoch's teaching here. That's what Psalm 50 teaches. We sang it earlier. Our God shall surely come. Keep silence, shall not he. And he is coming that he may judge his people. Psalm 96, we're going to sing it shortly, teaches that God is going to come to judge. And the New Testament especially makes this clear. Let me make, in closing, several sharp points, four of them, regarding Enoch's prophecy. Number one, Enoch says that God is coming to judge all the ungodly. And then Jude says, in effect, if God is going to come, the Lord is going to come to judge all the ungodly, this includes the false teachers. Verse 14. Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, that is the false teachers, saying, behold, the Lord comes to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly. So Jude focuses this prophecy which is uttered against all the ungodly, and he says that's going to include the false teachers because they deserve it. Second, one of the greatest things about the final judgment of all the wicked, especially regarding the false teachers, is that it will finally bring conviction. And when I say conviction, I'm not simply meaning it in some legal sense, that when you get a guy into court and then he's convicted, that is, he's put behind bars. I mean by convicted that the person admits they were wrong. Because there are people who are convicted and put into jail who don't admit that they are wrong and who plead that I'm innocent, Your Honor. In fact, sometimes you wonder if half the prison population aren't in exactly that boat because they all seem to be innocent. Doubtless some of them are, I suppose. But the word here, convince, means convict. The Lord is coming to execute judgment upon all and to convict all that are ungodly. So every last one of them is going to admit that they're guilty and that they got what they deserved. They're not going to like what they deserve, but they're going to admit that they deserved it. And this means for Enoch, as a prophet, who must have preached these things and called people to repentance, he called the line of Cain, the reprobate, worldly, wicked line, you must repent. You're a sinner. You need to turn from your iniquities. And they said, we're not sinners. You're a horrible man, Enoch. You're telling us that we're bad. Who do you think you are? You probably pelted them with eggs. Then he also would have preached to the apostates in the line of Seth, probably the nearest thing to the false teachers that Jude dealt with, and they didn't listen to him either because there were only 8 people on the ark. And then there's Jude and the people who were on Jude's side, the true believers, dealing with the false prophets in the first century AD. And if a false prophet had read this epistle to Jude, he'd have said, no, that's not true. I'm being slandered. I'm a really holy man. This is terrible that Jude should be saying these things. Who does he think he is? And they rejected it too. And in every age, including ours, the ungodly, and especially the false teachers, adamantly maintain that they are right. Jeremiah even complained that he couldn't get them to blush. Even when he caught them coming out of the prostitutes' houses, as it were, they knew no shame. No, no, we're okay. Well, Jude 15 says that when God comes to the final judgment, they will admit that they were wrong. That's what it will take. That's how totally depraved man is. It takes God himself to come to get them to admit that they're wrong. Romans 3 verse 19 says that every mouth will be stopped and all the world will become guilty before God. The only difference between us and the people who are going to be judged in the last day is that God by his Spirit made us admit we were wrong early. And then we trust in Jesus Christ by grace alone. The rest will never admit until the judgment day. And it must have given Enoch and Jude comfort to have read that they're going to be convicted. At last, they're going to have to admit that they were wrong. And the chief charge against them, to go back to what we said at the start of the sermon, is that they are ungodly. Their deeds are ungodly. The way they performed their deeds, that was ungodly too. In short, from top to bottom, they are ungodly sinners. Their sin was being not like God, not in his image, in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. Here's God, here's the standard. Their problem is they're ungodly. And therefore, God, maintaining himself and his own standards, must judge them. And then at the end of our text, it says that their ungodliness is not so much against you or me or others or the true church. It's against the Lord himself. Oh, their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him, the Lord himself. And the comfort to us, beloved, in all this is that it's good to know
that the impenitent wicked will be judged, but God will maintain his righteousness. And especially that the false teachers will be judged. And therefore, since God is going to judge them, the Christian and the true church is relieved and is free to follow Scripture, to follow the Reformed confessions, to obey the procedure set forth in the church order, in short, to do all things decently and in order, and not to say, well, these guys are doing all sorts of wicked things and they're lying and there's underhand behavior going on left, right, and center. And the only way to convict and expose and deal with these people is to resort to their sorts of tactics. In other words, let us do evil that good may come. God says, behold, the Lord Jesus is coming with 10,000s of saints, and he's going to execute judgment upon all, and he's going to convict them of all their ungodly deeds and all the ungodly things they've done and the ungodly way they did it and how horrible things they said about the Lord. The Lord will deal with them. So that if someone's in your jurisdiction, you follow the biblical method and deal with them. You don't have to resort to underhand tactics. And if they're outside, well, you preach about them, you expose them, and you leave them ultimately to the final judgment of God. And the judgment day for us, beloved, has in one sense already happened. It happened on the cross, where the punishment for our sins was borne by our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sins are going to be exposed on the last day. It's not our comfort that they won't be exposed, but they will then be revealed as pardoned and forgiven. And we will be robed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, will be completely vindicated for his sake, and we will shine as the stars forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to believe the truth of thy word, the marvelous, supernatural, world-transforming, earth-shattering truths of the Bible, so that we can grasp the big things of thy word and to be comforted by them and to live in the light of them. Stir us up, Lord God, and forgive our unbelief and coldness, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.